Well, our subject tonight is not singing. We've taken care of that part of it. But rather, our subject is the Word of God, the book of Micah, chapter 6. And we're going to begin tonight in the 9th verse there, and probably we'll go down to the 16th verse. There's not a lot to be said on this, and we'll go much more rapidly than we did just in that 8th verse alone. Because if you recall, I spent considerable time on that here last Sunday night. To me, it is one of the basic key verses of the book of Micah, and so I did elaborate on it quite some time. But what we're going to look at mostly tonight from verse 9 to 16 is the fact that the Lord is going to judge His erring people. God will judge His people, as the Bible declares in the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews, about verse 31. And here is an example of it. And to me, the 9th verse contains some information that I especially like. Now let's read that 9th verse where God is announcing the divine judgment that is about to take place. The Lord's voice crieth unto the city, and the man of wisdom shall see thy name. Hear ye the rod, and who hath appointed it? Now, the first thing that I want us to note there in that divine judgment is how that the Lord warns before He always judges. I remember there used to be a saying out in the country that your parents would warn you, and then after that they'd warn you, meaning you got a whipping. So God, in a manner of speaking, does the same thing. He first of all warns by His word or by His prophet, and then He sends a judgment. He warns the people, as it were. While Micah is the writer of this book, he is very plainly here uttering the very words of God. He said, the Lord's voice crieth unto the city. He may be doing the writing. He might even be doing the speaking to the people. But he was revealing to them the very words of God. So the voice of the inspired prophet was in fact the voice of God to the people. God spoke to the people through His prophet. That's always been the way that it is. Back in the book of Proverbs, in the 8th chapter, in verse 1, divine wisdom, which is another way of saying God, cries in the street and utters her voice. And of course, that is again, I believe, through human instrumentality primarily. But you know that the prophets were told to cry. I know one time a fellow upbraided preacher and said, you know, when you preach, said, you get a little bit loud sometimes. And the preacher quoted him the verse that I'm going to read here from Isaiah 58, verse 1. Cry aloud and spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins. So it was a responsibility of prophets to cry aloud and to lift up their voice like a trumpet, and show the people their transgressions and sins. That God did speak through the prophets is very plain from the very first verse in the book of Hebrews. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. So the voice of the prophet was the voice of God. And he that did not hear the voice of Micah did not hear the voice of God that was speaking to him. And so the inspired Hebrew prophet was really the mouthpiece of God to the people. That's what we're seeing there. Brother Matthew Henry says that God warns and then God wounds. That's true too. But before God wounds, He calls upon the people to repent and reform. And He wants to rouse them up, as it were, from their carnal security. He wants to awaken them. I think about a statement there in the New Testament in the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, in verse 14, where Paul said, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ will give thee light. So God is always sending a preacher or a prophet to awaken his slumbering people, that they might repent, that they might experience revival, and that they might reform themselves before the Lord. Now, he speaks here just of the city. And theologians debate whether it is the city of Samaria or the city of Jerusalem or maybe both. But then we might ask this question: why would God preach a sermon to the city slickers and not have anything to say to the boys out in the country? I think probably John Gill and some of the other noted Hebrew scholars are right. They say that this is a way in the Hebrew of putting the singular for the plural. Now, I don't have all the gist of the rules of that, but I'm convinced it probably does contain a message here not only for the city, but also for the countryside. I can't imagine that the city folks were the only crooks, the only scoundrels. I think you could have found some out in the country, too, like you usually can around here. So I think that's probably what we have there. It's probably includes Jerusalem and Samaria, and the singular is being put for the plural, meaning the city and the countryside. And the Hebrews sometimes did that. We don't always do it in our language, but they did. The problem is that God is crying here to the city, but most of the people in the city don't listen to what he's saying. And oftentimes when God speaks through his prophet or through his preacher, the people don't listen. Over here in the book of Job, chapter 33 and verse 14, "For God spake once, yea twice, yet man perceived it not." God today, I believe, is speaking through his servants. But in the main, our country is not hearing what they're saying. And that is the sad thing. They were not hearing what was being spoken by Micah in his day. And the judgment indeed did come upon them. And so man often will fail to hear the voice of God when it speaks to him. I was somewhat intrigued years ago reading the writings of an infidel, Hume, describing all of the great famine that had come to England. And he ascribed it all to mere secondary causes. He said it's the poor agriculture of our farmers. It's the bad weather that we've had, and it's the lack of education among our people. And so it was always secondary causes. He never could see the hand of God, you see, in all of these judgments that were coming. So men often ascribe divine judgment to chance and to secondary causes, when in fact it ought to be ascribed to God, because he's the one that really sends it upon the people. He warns, and then he wounds. And indeed, he have sent a rather smiting wound to the nation of Judah shortly after this. You'll note here, though, that while not many people listen to the voice of God when it cries in the city or the countryside, there's always some that will hear. It said here, "And the man of wisdom shall see thy name." In other words, there will be some people that will receive the message of the prophet. God always has an elect remnant. God always has some sheep that will hear his voice. He had them in the days of Micah. He has them in our day and time. He'll have them to the very end of the age. And so there were some that did hear. Wise men will always hear the voice of God and discern his majesty. They will see the name of God and the power of his presence. They'll see the glory that is set forth by his administration of his providence. But you know, there are a lot of people that never see the hand of God in anything. That's sad to me. The Bible said it would be so in the book of Daniel, chapter 12, verse 10. "Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand." I don't believe that lost people today really understand what God's doing in the world. I don't think they have any concept of it. They're talking about secondary causes. They're talking about bad circumstance, limited education, talking about this, talking about that. "And none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand." And what we need today is people that have some discerning of the signs of the times. People that understand God's eternal purpose and plan. People that know what God is about to do in this world. But there wasn't many in the days of Micah that listened to the voice of the prophet, and there's not many today that's listening to the voice of the preacher. It's very sad, but that's the way that it is. When it speaks here about a man of wisdom, or a wise man, as we usually call him, that is surely referring to heavenly wisdom, like James talks about over there in chapter 3 of his book in verse 17. It comes down from above, it's pure and gentle and all this type of thing. It's that sort of wisdom that is spoken of in 2 Timothy 3:15 that makes a man wise unto salvation. And people that are wise, they bow to the rod of God as if they were under the command of God, because in fact they are. A truly wise person will always discover the name of God in the voice of God. Whenever God speaks, whether it be in providential judgment or in providential blessings, they will see the hand of God in it all, if they're wise. You say, well, it said here the name of God. Well, the name always stands for the person. Anybody that knows the name of God knows the God of the name. I mean, the name stands for God there like it does so very many times in the Bible. Now look at the latter part of that verse where it said, hear ye the rod, and who hath appointed it? It seemed like that the Israelites were having a hard time doing that in the days of Micah. And so the statement here, hear ye the rod and who hath appointed it. It seems to me as if God himself uttered that. And perhaps it was repeated by the wise man that heard the voice. And surely by the prophet himself. Matthew Henry said that this means to hear the rod of God before it comes and smites you. I mean, to hear didn't say feel it, but it said hear it. And whenever God warns of coming judgment, that is the hearing of the rod of God in the process. So the rod, we ought to hear it before it comes and it lashes our back, as it were. I believe that we ought to see it, and as one said, go forth in the way to meet it. Meet God in the way of judgment. Don't let him have to hunt us up. Meet him and take the whipping right on time, because it's surely going to come if he said that it would. And I would say that this is the rod here of correction. In the case of the people here in Micah's day, probably the rod of affliction. And I think about how that God there in Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 4 called the Assyrian, said, the rod of mine anger. Rod, R-O-D, exactly like the word we have here. What was God's afflictive rod upon Judah? Well, it was the Babylonians. What was it upon Israel? It was the Assyrians. But he had his afflictive rod for both of them. But I can imagine that some of the people in that day probably said, well, we're having a great national calamity. But they didn't see the chastening hand of God in all of it. Today we have tornadoes and tidal waves. We have all kinds of natural catastrophes in the world. And people say, oh my, it was an awful tragedy that we suffered. Never seen a storm like it in all my life. Somehow, some way, they never see the hand of God. Isn't that pitiful? No wonder we have so many physical phenomenons. If people don't pay any attention to God when he speaks, then he'll have to speak again and again and louder and louder. And so I regret that our nation in the main is not hearing the voice of God. They're not seeing how that his rod is already upon us. If a man were wise and he could discern the signs of the time, he would note that the economy of our nation is declining. Now, we could describe that to NAFTA, and we could describe that to a lot of things, and no doubt it plays its part, but really it's the hand of God afflicting us for our sins. That's what's really taking place. He has gotten disgusted with all of the babies that have been aborted, and all the stealing and lying of our politicians, and in some case, preachers. And judgment is upon our land. We too are guilty of a nation, just like the people here we're reading about tonight. There's not a great deal of difference between Judah and Israel and America. And just as the judgment of God fell upon those two nations of Israelites, it will also fall upon this nation. And I believe the judgment has already started. But remember that judgment always begins at the house of God. And so if you'll look at what's happening in the churches, you can see God's afflictive hand more than you can upon our economy. He is devastating churches because of apostasy that's in them. I believe that God has appointed every rod that ever comes upon us as to whatever kind it may be. He has also appointed how severe it may be, as well as how long it may last. Job said, and we read here this morning, he performeth the thing that he has appointed for me, and many such things are with him. That's what was happening here. Somebody said, what if we don't hear the voice of God? Then we'll feel the rod of God. We'll feel the chastening rod of God. It'll come upon us. That's the way that it's supposed to be according to the Bible. There's a statement over here in the book of Job, and we don't read the book of Job near enough. Chapter 5, verse 6 to 9. Although affliction cometh not forth of the dust, neither doth trouble spring out of the ground. And you hear these fellows that are always talking about second causes, that's the place it's coming from. I mean, sure, not coming from God. Must be coming out of the ground, coming out of the dust, coming somewhere, not coming from God, hear him tell it. Yet man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. I would seek unto God, and unto my God would I commit my cause, which doeth great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number. Oh, that men could see the hand of God in judicial judgment upon this country. But they are blind, and they cannot see afar off. Their ears are heavy, and they cannot hear the voice of God that speaks from the pulpits of our land to our politicians. They cannot hear the voice that is being uttered. And then when we come on down here to the 10th verse through the 13th, we see the cause of the judgment. There's always a cause for judgment. I don't believe God has ever given anybody a whipping that didn't know what the whipping was all about. I mean, usually I think parents inform their children as to why they're being punished. I can't believe that God is any less of an excellent disciplinarian than we would be. This 10th verse tells us how that the Lord will not forget their wicked business dealings. And having some knowledge of the Jewish people, I can understand how this pretty well would describe some of them. Are there yet treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked? And the scant measure that is abominable? I don't know. It sounded to me like, to make this make sense, we're going to have to put it to you like this. If somebody goes out and steals something and hides it in his house, the sheriff will get a search warrant and go and find it. I mean, that's a legal procedure in this world. And it sounds to me like here that in a manner of speaking, God said, I've looked everywhere for all this wickedness. But I'm going to come back and I'll search your house again because I believe there's some hidden wickedness there that hasn't yet come to light. There's still some false scales and balances somewhere hid under the bed someplace, in a dark closet somewhere. And to me, that's what I get out of that. I was especially interested in that scant measure. It literally in the Hebrew is an ephod of leanness. And an ephod was about a bushel, as we usually reckon dry measures and all of that. If you put it into liquid form, it'd be about 5 gallons of water or something to that effect, I guess. But now, whenever God searches the house of a wicked man, he finds treasures of wickedness. I mean, the man considers them great treasures. God considers them wickedness. Abundance of ill-gotten wealth, a storehouse of injustice. You know, Paul spoke about that in the book of Romans in chapter 2. He made a statement that certainly does apply to the wicked people there in chapter 2. And I think it's a very strong verse in that 5th verse. When you look at it, he uses the word treasure there, just like over there. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasureth up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath. and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So whenever they were storing up all of this ill-gotten wealth in secret places, they were in fact gathering wood for their own everlasting bonfire. They were in fact treasuring up wrath against the day of wrath and the righteous judgment of God, which was about to fall upon them in this case. I know the Bible says that Christ is Lord of the Sabbath. But I'm going to give you a new expression, not found in the Bible, but equally true. He is Lord of the marketplace. That's what this verse says to me. He's Lord of the marketplace. I don't know why it is that even some Christian people get involved in business and they say, well, you know, anything goes. We've got to make money, you know. So what? We have to pull a few shady deals here and there. We hope the Lord somehow will not be too hard on us for what we're about to do. But you know, He is Lord of the marketplace. And if you read Deuteronomy 25:13-16, you'll see that God has some very strong rules about good, just business dealings among our fellow men and fellow women. It must be so. And then I note in the 11th verse that the Lord will not declare an innocent man to be guilty, nor will He declare a guilty man to be innocent. The primary thing is they were all guilty, and He was going to declare them to be so. Shall I count them pure with the wicked balances and with the bag of deceitful weights? There's one thing coming out here, the truth of Exodus 34:7. The Lord will by no means clear the guilty. In other words, the man is guilty before God, he's guilty. The people here were using what I'd call dishonest scales. They had bags with false weights. I heard one time of a fellow that ran a meat market, and he had a little small pebble that he kept over behind the scale that nobody could see and made the meat weigh too much. So that he'd give you about 3/4 of a pound for a pound. And he thought it'd make him a lot more profit. And that's the way he operated his business. However, the people found it out, and he almost went out of business. So sometimes, you know, your sins will find you out, and that's about what happened to that fellow there. What they had done here was, in their commercial activities, they'd been very dishonest. And they had gotten wealth any way they could, and it was going to bring the judgment of God upon them. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 10, and verse 2, treasures of wickedness profit nothing. Well, I'm going to make a killing on this crooked deal. The Lord said, you're going to go busted at it. I mean, that's what He said right there. Treasures of wickedness profit nothing. So, well, you might have a good bank account after that and then burn in hell. How much did you make? Tell me. Be a reproach among men as a crook and a thief? What did you really profit? What good's money after you get it that way? Well, these false weights and false measurements and all that are certainly forbidden in the Bible. They are forbidden not only under the law, but they are forbidden also under the gospel. In the book of Leviticus, chapter 19, verse 35 and 36, ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment, in meter yard, in weight, or in measure. Just balances, just weights, a just ephah. And they've been turning out some bad bushels, we'd say. And a just hen shall you have. I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall ye observe all of my statutes and all of my judgments and do them. I am the Lord. The only reason why that Israel was told to be just in their dealings was because God required it of them. So, well, didn't He give them any reason why? Didn't He tell them it'd be good for business? No, He said, you do it because I'm the Lord. That's all He needs to tell us. He is the Lord. We are His servants, and we must do it because He said to do it. That's all we need. We don't need any reason why. And He didn't always give them the reason why. He said, you do it because I'm your Lord and you're my servant. That's all God has to say about it in the first place. Well, we have the same thing in the New Testament. Paul there in Philippians 4:8 said, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, and so on, think on these or consider these things, practice these things. So really, false business dealings is condemned under the old covenant, and it is equally condemned under the new covenant. Indeed, the Bible teaches that honesty is the best policy. It is best for business, it is best for the judgment day, and it is surely best for the individual that is engaging in business. I think a lot of times, though, people will commend wicked business dealings. Say, well, you know, he's a shrewd operator. Boy, he really knows how to take in the money. Man, I never seen a fella that knew how to turn a dollar into $1 million so quick. So people have a lot of nice things to say about him, and they say, well, you know, he's really a good businessman. What do you think God thinks about it, though? Well, here's what he thinks about it. Proverbs 11:1, a false balance is an abomination to the Lord. The Lord hates that crooked business dealings, and he hates the fellow that's doing the dealing, too. A false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. Have you ever thought about the principle that is laid down in the Bible? As you deal with other people, God's going to deal with you. That's why you need to do unto others as you'd have them to do unto you. One old man told me, he said, well, I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to do unto them before they do something to me. That sounds about the way we think and act sometimes. But as we deal with our fellow men, so God will deal with us. So we better be careful how we treat other people, because that's how God may treat us. We better take warning. And then we come down here to the 12th verse. And we see the violence of the wealthy people. That's been discussed earlier back there, I believe, in chapter 2 and 3. Told about how they took the very clothes off of people coming down the road. They were so mean and ornery. And they just laid hands upon anybody and took anything they could. They were violent sort of people. For the rich men thereof are full of violence. And the inhabitants thereof have spoken lies. And their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. They had been justly charged with injustice and fraud. And now they're denounced for practicing every kind of violence in order to bring that to pass. You know, one of the things about the characteristic there of the antediluvian days was that there were violent men in the land. You know, we got a lot of violent men and women today. They'll kill you in a minute. They'll drive up and down the streets and shoot down little boys and girls for the fun of it. Violent people. Well, there was some back in Micah's day, too. And it seems to me like he's saying here that the rich and the poor, they're all a bunch of liars. They're all a bunch of cheats. They're all a bunch of charlatans. They're out for fraud and deceit, and they'll do anything to make a dishonest nickel. In other words, the people lacked integrity. What's wrong with the world today? I mean, what's wrong with America? What's wrong with England? What's wrong with Germany, France? I could go on. We don't have moral integrity in our people anymore. A man's word is not always his bond. And you can't always believe everything that a fellow tells you anymore. Because in most cases, he'll lie. Men in general have always had a difficult time speaking and doing the truth. Human nature is such that it'd rather deal in deceit and fraud than in justice and fairness with other people. And whenever you find somebody that is honest and just in his business dealings, you find a man that believes the Bible and takes it literally as it reads. So honest and good men, whether they're Christians or not, are influenced by the teaching of this book. And I do not doubt but what there are some unsaved, very honest businessmen in this world that I've met. It's sad that they don't go beyond that teaching of the Bible to find out they need to repent and to be saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. But they have found out by experience that the Bible is right. Honesty is the best policy. And so they've pursued it, maybe with false intent, maybe sometime hoping that they'd be saved by doing that. I never will forget an old storekeeper that we had up in the state of Missouri. And I preached his funeral, I believe, in the early 60s. And he's been dead now a long time. But we had a little, tribute to him in our church bulletin. And I didn't write it because I had not been there very long. I was just a young preacher in my 20s at that time. But we had a fellow to write it that did know him. And he made a great statement about him. He said, a storekeeper whose change you never had to count. He was honest. And he was known for being honest. And oh, that we had more people that could be known for their honesty, for their moral integrity, rather than being known as charlatans and crooks and scoundrels of all kinds. There are some people, if they told me anything, I probably wouldn't believe a word they said, based on past observation of what they've told me. There are other people, if they told me something, I'd believe every word that they said because I've never known them to lie in their entire life. And so it's important that we have moral integrity. It is sadly lacking in our modern world. I can remember when they taught it in the public school system. And I would hope that they still do, but I sometimes wonder from things that I hear. So here they were. They were all a bunch of crooks. They just simply could not tell the truth in their business dealings. They just could not be honest and fair. And so the Lord was going to deal with them. That's what we see when we get down there to the 13th verse. He's going to make them sick. And he's going to make them sick because of their sins. And that doesn't mean every time you get sick, God's punishing you for your sins. But it could be that sometimes he is. So don't take it too far the other way. Therefore also will I make thee sick in smiting thee. Now the reason they were going to be sick is because God's going to smite them. I mean, it wasn't accidental. It didn't just happen through the process of ordinary things. God intervened and actually judged them. Therefore also will I make thee sick in smiting thee, in making thee desolate because of thy sins. Sin is a reproach to any people. Sin is a reproach to any nation. Sin is a reproach to any country or any city. And that's what the Israelites had to discover. And they had to discover it by being punished by God. Now in verse 14 and 15, we see the character of the divine judgment that's going to take place. And this is often the sort of judgment that God meted out to his disobedient people. And don't think of what he can still do this today. Don't think of what he may already have started doing this here in the United States if our eyes would only be open to see it. There would be a scarcity of things. The abundance would cease. Thou shalt eat, but not be satisfied. I guess people got more to eat today than they've ever had, and probably more dissatisfaction than they've ever had, too. I don't find very many contented, happy people in the world. I mean, they're not. That's why they're going in all diverse directions, getting involved in alcohol and drugs and going after witchcraft and everything else sometimes. They're looking for something they don't have. What it is happiness and contentment. They don't have any spiritual joy. Thou shalt eat, but not be satisfied. Thy casting down shall be in the midst of thee, and thou shalt take hold. But thou shalt not deliver. That which thou deliverest will I give up to the sword. And some believe that means that he'd kill all their babies by the invading army. I'm not exactly sure what all that means. I looked at it and studied it much. It's a form of judgment, whatever it is. Whether it refer to their crops, to their possessions, or to their babies, it's still God judging them. And that I'm certain of. It's God that'll give them up to the sword. Then in verse 15, thou shalt sow, but thou shalt not reap. What'll happen? They have a good crop come up just about time the harvest comes. The enemy will come and take away the crop. They'll sow, but they won't reap. Somebody else will reap, but they won't. Thou shalt sow, but thou shalt not reap. Thou shalt tread the olives. Get the oil out of them. But thou shalt not... but thou shalt not anoint thee with oil. In other words, you'll make oil for somebody else. You won't get any of it. And sweet wine, but shall not drink wine. You'll lose the olive crop. You'll lose the wine crop. You'll lose the barley crop. And on I could go. Somebody will come and take it. Enemy. The Babylonians, the Assyrians, somebody will come and take it away. You know, that's what the law threatened back there in the book of Leviticus. I couldn't help but think of that as I was teaching this tonight. Back in the 26th chapter, verse 25, do you know what God told them? If they didn't walk according to His statutes and His judgments, He said, I will bring a sword upon you, and that shall avenge the quarrel of my covenant. And when you have gathered together within your cities, I will send the pestilence among you, and ye shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. God meant what He said. That's exactly what happened to Judah. Exactly what happened to them. So they would store up their stuff, but they'd never get to eat it. Their crops would all be taken away by the enemy. And they'd be left without anything. And then we have in that 16th verse, a summation, I guess, of all the judgment and as to why it's going to come. For the statutes of Omri are kept, not the statutes of Jehovah. This is one of the most wicked men in the world. His son was named Ahab. Had a little boy named Ahab. He had a wife named Jezebel. On and on I could go. This is the Omri dynasty, very bad one. For the statutes of Omri are kept. In other words, they kept the devil's commandments. Not the commandments of God. And all the works of the house of Ahab. Did you're acting like old Ahab did. You know what Ahab did? He went out by fraud and trickery and took away Naboth's vineyard and killed him. Ahab was a violent man. So was old Jezebel. That's what all these people had been doing here that Micah is addressing. They had been going out by violence, going out like Ahab and Jezebel, taking away possessions from people that did not really belong to them, taking away them by fraud and deceit. For the statutes of Omri are kept, and all the works of the house of Ahab, and ye walk in their counsels. You're not listening to God. You're not listening to the prophets. You're not listening to the law of Moses. You're listening to all these lies from the dynasty of Omri. That I should make thee a desolation, and the inhabitants thereof, and hissing. Therefore ye shall bear the reproach of my people. What we could say there, that there was a lot of ruthless overriding the legal, personal, and traditional values of the people by these rich men and even others. Because of that, there was a threefold penalty. Three things going to happen to them. First of all, there would be a desolation. In other words, your whole countryside will be destroyed. They're going to tear Jerusalem down and wreck it. They're going to wreck your cities and towns. They're going to take away all your farms and your possessions. In other words, you're just going to have a big old battlefield when it's all over with and nothing left. No olives, no grapes, no cattle, no silver and gold, nothing. The word desolate sometimes means empty. In other words, you're not going to have anything left. That's exactly what Jeremiah told them was going to come and what came when the Babylonians came in Jeremiah chapter 25 and verse 9. Behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land and against the inhabitants thereof. Sounds like the same language over there. And against all these nations round about, and will utterly destroy them, and make them an astonishment, and an hissing, and perpetual desolations. Well, it actually came. They had their whole countryside. They had their cities, their towns, all destroyed by the enemy. And then he said a hissing. That is an object of derision. Somebody speaking of you in a contemptible manner. You want to know what it would be like? Look down in that same 25th chapter of Jeremiah, the 18th verse. To wit, Jerusalem and the cities of Judah and the kings thereof and the princes thereof, to make them a desolation and astonishment and hissing and a curse. As it is this day. People would curse them and say, here's these old accursed Jews. Look how the judgment of God is upon them for all their sins. So they were made an object of derision. And then the latter part of that verse is very, very important. Therefore ye shall bear the reproach of my people. I can just hear some of those Gentiles when they went into Babylonian captivity, maybe while they were sitting down there by the river of Babylon, like Psalms 137 tells us about. And they said, told them, you know, said, sing a song. And they said, we can't sing the Lord's song in a strange land. I can imagine, because they wouldn't sing like they were told to. They said, so you claim to be the Lord's particular people? Then why has all of this suffering come upon you? If the Lord is your God, He must be a very weak God, and you must be a very unscrupulous people. I think sometimes the world today gives us a hiss, as it were. So you claim to be Baptist. So you claim to have the truth. So you say that you are the true church. Then why don't you do this and why don't you do that? If we're not obedient to the Lord, we too can become a desolation. We too can become an object of derision by the world. And there's not anything worse than for God's people to be upbraided by the world because of their sins. That's the worst thing that can happen to God's people. That's what he meant there when he said, therefore ye shall bear the reproach of my people. They're God's people, but they're not acting like God's people. And they are a reproach to the very name of God. I think about how that Ezekiel expressed it when it said that they would bear the shame of the heathen. They would bear the shame of the heathen. And I believe that many of the Jews have done indeed that, if you look at their suffering across the centuries from the time of Micah all the way down even to this present hour, and it's not ended yet. It's still going on there in Palestine, and there's all kind of trouble brewing over there right now. And the end is not in sight, believe me. And I don't know what the future may hold for that country. I suppose a lot of civil war and unrest is going to take place in the next few months. But God's hand is in it all, just like it was in the days of Micah. And back behind all of these dark clouds is the God of the Bible carrying out His eternal purpose and plan. God is at work in providence as well as redemption. It is always so. Let us stand as we sing.